Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 on page 816. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 816. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, again we come to your word. It's again a difficult passage. So again we ask, as we always do, for you to speak and to bless these words, that we might understand and act upon your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the last few weeks, we've really met the heart of the letter of 1 Peter. And I hope that we have gone through it together at a fairly slow pace, steady and slow, that you've grasped something of Peter's argument and also of our responsibilities as the people of God. Those responsibilities could be summed up like this. As followers of Christ, we have so much to live up to. Having been purchased by the blood of our Saviour for an internal inheritance that can never fade, we live now in this era between what Christ did for us and what lies ahead of us. We live in this era between the now and the not yet. The not yet will be completely beyond what we can imagine, but the now is not like that. The now is a trial. It's what Peter calls, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, a fiery trial, where we not only live in a world affected by sin, we also face the hostility of its inhabitants, who do not see things as we do, and who think that the now is everything, and the not yet is a fairy tale. And they think too that if the now is everything, that anything goes. There are no boundaries. There are no morals. There are no consequences. That's what the world says. That's how the people of the world live. But that's not the way that we're called to live. Our task, according to what Peter says in our text this morning from 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6, points us in exactly the opposite direction, doesn't it? Not just to avoid living like the world does, but to live as the Lord wants us to. In short, a life that is intent on holiness and purity. Now, those words may sound to you at first glance as being mission impossible. With moral standards around us that continue to decay and to decline, how is it possible in this world to seek after the holiness and the purity of life that God desires from his own people? Well, here's how you won't get it. You won't become pure or holy by the process of hanging around a church building, nor by sleeping with a Bible under your pillow or next to your head, not even if someone lays their hands on you, not even if you have some kind of ecstatic experience. None of those. Our text from 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6 tells us that the kind of life that God requires us to live must be pursued with every inch of your strength. You must do all that is within your power to get it. Though if you do get it, the paradox is that it will be the result of God's Spirit who gave it to you. Peter has already commanded us in chapter 1 of his letter, as we saw last year, I think, to be holy as God is holy. Holiness is the character trait of God that he wants those whom he has called to himself to display to the world. And now in exhorting his readers to holiness, it's evident from what Peter says in our text from verse 3 that Peter's readers had not always been holy in practice. That before coming to Christ, they were anything but holy and pure. And so it's in this context of what they once were that Peter now exhorts them to live as they now are, as God's children, with the desire and intention on being holy, even though they were being persecuted for their faith and ridiculed by their former friends because they no longer joined in unholy activities that they once did. Such ridicule would make them wonder, surely, why am I going through this? Why am I enduring this? Why not go with the flow? Why not enjoy the pleasures I used to enjoy? Why stick out like a sore thumb? Peter countered that thought, and to put it in modern speak, YOLO. You only live once, guys. You only live here once. Then you stand before Christ who died for you, and you will face him as judge. And in the light of that, you need to live now for the will of God, not for the lusts of men. And Peter uses a term in verse 1 that says we must arm ourselves with this decisive intent to be holy. The term is a military term, used of a soldier putting on his armor in preparation for battle. It shows us that holiness must begin in our thinking and in our wills. The intent is spelled out in the purpose clause of verse 2. To live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So since holiness is a constant struggle, and since we must arm ourselves for the fight, we need the motivation to do that, don't we? And we need the means to do that, don't we? And Peter gives us both of those. Firstly, Peter gives us two motivations for living holy lives. And we will see that these two motivations are nothing less than the sufferings of Christ and his return, his imminent return, to judge all people. The therefore of verse 1 goes back to verse 18 of chapter 3, where Peter told us Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, verse 1, arm yourselves with this same mind, because, or for, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now this last phrase presents us with some interpretive difficulties and some possibilities follow. What does Peter mean when he says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? One teaching is that Peter means that suffering purges a believer from sin. The main problem with this view is that the verb ceased is in the perfect tense, meaning that it was completed in the past, but it has ongoing results. So how could any suffering, except for death, result in a complete ongoing cessation of sin within us? So that probably isn't right. Another option is that he means the believer's physical death. The view takes the phrase suffered in the flesh as parallel to the same phrase as applied to Jesus. The idea is that since a death, believers will be finished with sin as Christ was at his death, then we will no longer live for sin because we'll be dead. Well, the main problem with that view is it seems an awkward way to say that. And why not just say the obvious and say, well, you'll be dead. And of course, you won't sin anymore. Another view is to understand the phrase in the sense of Paul's teaching in Romans 6, and namely that by our union with Christ in his death, as pictured in baptism, that we too are dead in sin. The problem with this view is that you have to read Paul's theology into Peter, and the phrase has suffered in the flesh doesn't fit our spiritual identification with Christ's death through baptism. Another view takes the phrase to refer to Jesus, but with application to believers. Jesus' suffering in the flesh ended his relationship with sin once for all, and believers, by way of application, are to arm themselves with the same intent. They will not be sinless until they die, but as verse 2 explains, they can live their lives the rest of the time here that they have for the will of God rather than the lusts of men. The apparent problem with this view is that it seems to imply that since Christ ceased from sin, then before that he must have been a sinner. But it need not mean that at all. Already, Peter has twice affirmed Christ's sinlessness, and we know that his purpose in his coming to this earth was to be identified with sinners by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh and bearing our sins in his body on the tree. So therefore, Peter means that once Christ bore our sins, he was through with sin. He was finished with it forever. Since Christ died for our sins once for all, the direction of our lives should be to arm ourselves with the decisive intent to be as Jesus was with regard to sin, to live for God's will and no longer for sin's demand. So Peter's argument is understood like this. Since Christ gave himself to deliver us from sin, why go back and live in it? If sin would destroy us, why would we go back to live in that state that we once had? The fact that Christ suffered for our sins, the fact that Christ suffered because of our sin, is the first great motivation to deal with sin, to put it away, and now pursue holy living as a different course than we were once on. Well, I said there were two motivations, and so the second motivation is what Peter says next. This second motivation for holy living is found in Christ's imminent return to judge all people. Now, this motive towards holiness is implicit in verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh, and explicit in verse 5, they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead shows that the judgment is inclusive. None will escape. Those who have died, those who are alive. The term is ready shows that the final judgment is imminent. The only thing standing between lost people and the wrath of God is his sovereign will. At any moment, Jesus could return, and there will be no opportunity for repentance. While we who are in Christ need not fear condemnation, we also must remember we will stand before him to give account of what we have done with our lives. The nearness and the fullness of that coming judgment and the certainty that no one will escape it, not even the people of God, well, that motivates us to holy living and purity of life. But then Peter adds another difficult verse to add to the one in the first point and those we had last week, and that's found in verse 6. For this, Peter says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Here again, there are some divergent views, just to show you how difficult these passages are. Some connect this with chapter 3:19, taking it to mean that Jesus went to dead souls in Hades, giving them a second opportunity to repent. He preached to the dead, or that he preached to the righteous dead. But as we saw last week, there is no biblical warrant for dead people having a second chance to repent. Another takes dead as the spiritually dead, but verse 5 seems to refer to the physically dead, and there's no indication that the same word in verse 6 should be taken any differently. Another view is that Peter is referring to those who heard the gospel and received it while they were living, but now have died, possibly even because of persecution. So therefore, Peter's idea is that the coming judgment will not only bring sinners to account, verse 5, but also reverse the judgments of men, verse 6. See, believers will be vindicated in the final judgment, even though they are now maligned by the world. Now, within this view, Peter's phrase that they will be judged in the flesh as men can be also taken in several ways. It can refer to physical death in the sense that it's only the remnant of judgment for sin that believers must endure, because though we will die physically, we will have eternal life. Or it can refer not just to the physical death of believers, but to the condemnation that the world heaps upon them. Or it's also been pointed out that the phrase judged in the flesh according to men is an exact parallel in the Greek of the phrase to live in the Spirit according to God. The meaning is that though men may judge you in this life, if you have trusted in Christ, God will grant you eternal life in the Spirit. Now, I do apologize that there are so many technicalities in the text that we have to cover. But that's because, and it's good to note, that not every verse of Scripture is plain sailing. And this particular portion of 1 Peter 3 and 4 are some of the hardest in the New Testament to get your heads around. But I also say this also so that you may do your best not to allow the hard bits to rob you of the clear practical application here. Christ is coming back soon to judge every human being who has ever lived. It is his judgment, not the judgment of the world, that counts. It is his judgment that counts. The fact of his soon coming in judgment should motivate us to holiness, remembering the only safe place to be found when he comes as judge is safe in Christ, being found in him. We will battle with sin all the way through to the end, until we are finally done with sin at death. But until then, that's the motivation we have towards holy living. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus is coming back to judge. Well, how, if we have the motivation, how do we go about doing it? What are the means towards holiness? Well, Peter doesn't cover everything in this text, but he does mention, secondly, three means for living holy lives. Three means for living holy lives. The first of these involves persecution from the world. At the very least, Peter's readers were not just being spoken evil of by their former pagan friends, but facing intense persecution. A major point of Peter's letter is that if believers will submit to God in suffering, they will be blessed. Please note here that suffering does not automatically produce holiness in believers. It can often lead to the opposite, a summon growing bitter and distant from God. But if we submit to suffering by trusting in the Father's loving purpose for us, it will help us to grow in holiness. Suffering is one of the means that God has for us to sharpen us, to rid us of our desire for sin, to wake us up, to point us back to Himself. It is one of the means that God has designed to move us on in the Christian life, lest we become lazy and slack. Suffering, think of that, is God's purpose, God's tool, as we live in this wicked world. The next thing he mentions involves the struggle against wicked lusts, against sinful lusts. Peter indicates that we will live either for the lusts of men or for the will of God. The fact that we must arm ourselves to be holy shows that there is a fierce struggle involved. As Peter said in verse 11 of chapter 2, these lusts wage war against the soul. There is a strong inner desire towards sin that is with us, even as Christians, even when we're born again, that sinful nature still lives. As Peter told us at the end of chapter 1, and so as long as you and I live in our earthly bodies, we will always be battling indwelling sin, engaging in a daily, lifelong war against these sinful desires that would restrict our growth in holiness. The scriptures give us heaps of information about this daily battle, but the main point that Peter raises is this: if you want to grow in holiness, you must be armed for the fight. And the struggle will not stop because you're a believer. The battlefront changes as you grow in holiness. You become aware of newer struggles, different issues. But we struggle now against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, and we do so until we die. Then also, he gives the third means towards holiness, including separating from the world's way of life. This is the point of verses 3 to 4. Peter is using irony when he says that the time is past, already past, is sufficient to have carried out these pagan lusts. Any amount of time living for sin is wasted time, he says. Peter says that their former drinking buddies are surprised that they still don't run with them to do the kind of things that they used to do. They don't go to the parties they used to do. It's odd, isn't it, how people can ruin their lives and others' lives through so many vices and not think it's strange. But when a person repents of sin and gets right with God and begins a life of holiness, well, what's wrong with him? He's gone weird. He's gone strange. Well, we are strange, aren't we? So Peter's call here is that you've got to separate yourself not only from the sins listed here, but from the sinners who practice these sins. There's a difference between careful contact with the ungodly with the purpose of winning them for Christ. We have to live in the world. We have to rub shoulders with them. But we do not run with them as they gratify their lusts and their sinful desires. There's a big difference. You might like to think upon that. Living with those we share the world with, as we looked at last week in our seminar, sharing life and sharing the gospel. We don't share their aims. We don't share their desires. But we must live with them and work with them and be around them. Well, what does it all come down to Well, we heard this morning already about the ermine's desire to remain pure. And I ask you now, is that your desire? Is that your desire? What Peter lays out for us as the path ahead is not an optional extra that you may take or leave. It's expected. It's your duty. His words are imperatives. They are commands. They are injunctions. The motivation is provided and the means are provided, so there's no excuse on the part of God, is there? The only failure that is possible is the one that you and I can contribute to the equation. And it all comes down to the will. What is your will? Is your will to be in line with God's will? That's the question. Is your will willing to be put in line with God's will? That's the bigger question. To do what he bids. The answer to which will be seen in your actions that flow from your heart, which will form your response to the commands listed before us. And for that, we need his help. We can't do it without him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he took the penalty in himself. And now, as we consider that we are dead to sin, because we are in Christ, so help us to consider that our flirting, our living with sin is finished. It's time to put it away. It's time to grow up, to no longer live as we once did. But we can't do that without your help. You've given us the means. You've given us the persecution. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the injunctions and commands that we've looked at today. But we struggle with these even, because our will is so often separated from yours. We sang earlier, "Purify my heart." So Lord, we pray that you would purify our hearts and help us to live not for our will any longer, but for yours. That we might be prepared and ready when Jesus returns, that we might have no fear at his coming, no reason to be ashamed when he returns. Grant these things to us by grace, we pray, and help us as we arm ourselves for the fight, never to be slack in being ready and putting on our armor and being willing to be yours, even in a world that hates us. We pray that you'd help us to translate this into actions, thoughts, desires, prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.